There's two sets of notes. One is going to be the typeset that I emailed to myself from school today, and the other's going to be the handwritten ones that I did between basketball practices tonight. So
you were doing this during school? Or?
During lunch hour, yeah.
Oh, lunch
I get a lunch
hour.
Break.
Yeah, lunch hour.
Yeah. Yeah, give the kids a little work on a little safety test, and you guys work on that. I'm going to be in my office. I'll be emailing some people like myself. No, I did it during lunch, and then I did it between back. But anyway, we'll see what happens here tonight. We are in Isaiah chapter 27. We're continuing. We started last week with chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27. It's the apocalypse of Isaiah. It's the overthrow of the world. And he goes back and forth between the judgment of the nations and the millennium and the return of the Lord. And we didn't get to chapter 27, so chapter 27 is going to complete what we were discussing last week. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the word that's before us. We ask that our hearts might be settled, that we may hear and understand what you are saying. Again, Father, we ask that your spirit would lead us, and we do thank you for Christian fellowship and for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. It begins, in that day, and again when it says in the Bible, in that day, that's a formula for in the day of the millennium, or in an eschatological day in the future. You can see that, we've got that in chapter 24, verse 21, chapter 20, chapter 26, verse 1, chapter 25, verse 6 and 7 say, on this mountain, referring to the Mount of Zion that's going to be formed when Jesus returns. But now again in chapter 27, verse 1, in that day, in the future, a day in the future, eschatologically, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. So there's a description right there. It's the sword. He's going to punish, and he's going to use his sword. And it's not just some kind of a phrase that's being thrown out there. When it says sword, it says fierce, great, and powerful sword. And so it draws attention to this sword. Now, you go in Ephesians and other places in the Bible, Paul describes the Word of God as being a sword. Even in Isaiah, it doesn't talk about the Lord putting on his armor, which is really interesting because it's very similar to the armor that is in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, we're pretty sure that when it says with his sword, it's got to do with something with his word or his spoken word. For example, when he returns, he fights against the Antichrist with the sword of his mouth or the words of his mouth. But anyway, here he's fighting with the sword, probably something to do with the word, fierce, great, and powerful sword. And again, that's what we're dealing with right here. It's the revealed word of God we have in the scriptures. And this is a good description of what we've got. It's fierce, it's great, it's powerful. But the day in the future, he's going to fight against, will punish with his sword, who? Leviathan. And it says, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. Now, first of all, Leviathan and a mythological creature in the ancient writings. The different cultures would write about the Leviathan. Job refers to it. Psalm refers to it. Here Isaiah used the word Leviathan. And it means it's an ancient serpent. It's a mythological figure that lived in the old ancient world before even man was on there, before even the chaos was settled. And it swirled up the sea and it dominated the ancient world. In the book of Job at different times, and we always see God harnessing the Leviathan. And so it is a mythological figure, but at the same time, it comes up so frequently in the scriptures that it's used to represent something. I would write Leviathan on the board, but you know I would end up, you know, it would be spelled wrong. So I'll just leave it there. I'd write Levi and then be looked like a priestly tribe or something, so I'll just not write it. But Leviathan, from what we understand here, I think what we need to do is a mythological figure in the real world, in the real sense, but here it is being used to represent something. And I think we're talking about Satan. I think we're talking about Satan and the power of Satan, and several reasons for this. First of all, on your notes right here, I've just written some things written down. It says, Leviathan is a dragon-like creature that is pictured as three things: gliding swiftly through the air as a spirit being in the ancient world, a deadly foe like a coiling serpent, and inhabiting the sea, which is known as a place that is uncontrolled by humans. So it gives this picture of this beast that is in the water, he's in the chaos, he's in the air, he's more than just a serpent, he's some kind of almost spiritual being. This description of Satan and his use of world powers, just like in Revelation chapter 12, 3. Now watch this. It says in Revelation 12, 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. There's the word dragon. An enormous red dragon appeared in the sign, and we've seen this before, with seven heads. And that's important because we know what that means in Revelation. We'll come back to that in a minute. And 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So in Revelation, you've got a dragon in the sky sweeping the stars out, or 1/3 of the stars. And again, we're going to find out later on in that same chapter that that dragon is called, well, I think I've got it written down right here, halfway down the page, Revelation 12, 9. Same chapter. Identify Satan this way. It says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent. See that? That ancient serpent, that is a definition of a Leviathan. I mean, what is Leviathan? An ancient serpent in the sea. Called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So there you've got in the same verse in Revelation, dragon, ancient serpent, devil or Satan. So now we come back, for example, to Isaiah 28, and it says, in that day, in a day in the future, he's going to fight Leviathan. What's interesting, Leviathan was what he was fighting before chaos was settled on the earth. In the beginning of time, he was fighting with Leviathan in Job and in Psalms. Well, now it calls him Leviathan, the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, and then he will slay the monster, and some translations put in there, the dragon of the sea. So very similar. Another way of looking at this, or additional looking at this, when it calls Leviathan a gliding serpent, people are saying that he's describing, Isaiah's describing Satan's power, or this Leviathan, as manifesting as three beasts in the ancient world. The first, the gliding serpent, would refer to the Tigris River, which is a straight, faster river, which so would be like a gliding serpent, which would be, the Tigris River would be the Assyrians. And then it goes on and it says, the next one, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. And that would refer to the Euphrates River, which is another a winding river, which would be the Babylonians. And then it refers to that dragon or the monster of the sea, or the nation that's by the sea that has caused problems for Israel. And that would go up here. That would be the Egyptians. So what is being said there are there has been three times that this Leviathan, this monster, this Satan, has manifested himself to the Jews or to Israel. It's the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire. And of course, Isaiah is living right at this time where the Assyrians are in power and the Babylonians are coming. So in other words, this Leviathan is manifesting himself in three different empires. And it's good. This understanding here is going to tie right back into what we talked about in the book of Revelation, where it says that Satan, the dragon, had seven heads. And those seven heads, as we know, are going to be the seven world empires, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then ultimately the Antichrist kingdom. But of course, at this time in history, they'd only be seeing the three manifestations. Now watch, we're going to go to Psalm, let's not go there, I got it on the notes there, Psalm 74, verse 14. In Psalm 74, 14, talking again about Leviathan, it says, it was you, talking to God, it was you, God, who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. And here Leviathan is seen as having heads also, or Satan is being seen as being having heads over these world powers. So, what I believe is being said here when it says, in that day, in a day in the future, Satan, just like we see in Revelation chapter 12, Satan and his heads are going to be destroyed by the word of God. The fierce, great, and powerful sword will destroy Leviathan, which would be the gliding serpent of Assyria, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, which is Babylon, and he will slay the monster of the sea, which is Egypt. And those are the things that are coming in the future. That's a promise of the days coming, that the power of Satan will be broken. Now, when will this happen? We're going to get to the book of Acts here in a little bit, but remember in the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes a verse out of Joel, and he says, it is written in Joel, in that day, and then he quotes about the Spirit will come on the sons and daughters, and all Spirit poured out on all flesh, and he begins to read a verse that is actually eschatological in the future, talking about when the Messiah comes and pours out his Spirit on the Jews and on all the nations in the millennium. He talks about that day in the future. But yet Peter says, this is that day. So here we go. Here's our little timeline. Here's our 1,000-year millennium in the future. This is the Lord's return. Very important in our discussion throughout these chapters, because all he's saying, in that day, looking forward to the future when God restores everything. Well, the Messiah came and sent the Holy Spirit right here after the church, or after the cross, to begin the church age. And Peter quotes a verse from Joel that was spoken way back in the Old Testament that is dealing with a time right here. But yet he says, this is those times. This is that day. And so we've got the dual fulfillment of prophecy. It helps us understand where we're at again in the church age. There's a great day called the millennium where the Spirit of God will be poured out on all people. Jesus Christ will be present. Everything will be redeemed. In fact, here, in that day, he will punish Leviathan, the serpent that is apparently a representation of Satan and all the world powers. He will punish them in that day. But in Acts, see that day be beginning at the beginning of the church age. Not to say it's not going to have a greater fulfillment in a more complete way, in a more physical way than what we see. Again, we experience these things first inwardly and spiritually, and then we begin to manifest the kingdom of God here on the earth. And be careful with that. We're not going to manifest the millennium, but we begin to manifest the power of God or the powers of the age. I'll read that verse to you here in a minute. At this time in history. Well, if this verse in that day speaks of Leviathan being destroyed upon Christ's return, is there a fulfillment yet again in the church age? And I think we've got several verses I want to look at. I've got them. Well, I don't have them written down for you guys. But please, I'm going to read through them quickly. Go to John chapter 12. Because Jesus' work on the cross, as you know, was very, again, I can't even begin to describe it, but it's very instrumental. It was the pivotal point of history. It changed everything. In fact, it was the beginning of the eschatological events. When the Messiah came and the Messiah died on the cross, we're going to get to Isaiah 53 eventually, that was the beginning of the eschatological events. So we are living in what we would say eschatology. We are living in the end days. That's what Peter says. These are those days. Paul refers to the end days. This is the end of time as we're working through the church age. Paul says the Old Testament was written down as examples on us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And that's where we're at. But let's look in John. John chapter 12, verse 31. Verse 30. It says, Jesus said, this voice, after they heard a voice speak out of heaven, said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And of death that he was going to die. But notice right here, prince or the ruler of this world will be driven out. He ties it right into, I'm going to be lifted up on the earth. So he ties the judgment of the prince of the earth to his crucifixion. The next verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 15. Again, a familiar verse, but tying again the cross of Jesus Christ and the defeat of Satan together. Colossians 2, verse 14, middle of 13. He forgave all of our sins, verse 14 of Colossians 2, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge by what you eat or drink. Goes through and talks about some things that have passed away as far as legalistic things coming out of the law. But he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Again, the defeat and humiliation of Satan's kingdom occurred at the cross. And again, we want to go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. So I guess what I'm saying here is that he is going to fight against Satan or against Leviathan with his great and powerful sword, and that's a day in the future where he will execute the judgment and finalize it and bring it into history. But yet, the defeat of Satan took place on the cross, and we are experiencing many of those things today in our lives and in the church age. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, notice what this says. I like this verse. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds or had the authority over, or him who holds the power of death. That is who? The devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So there again, he defeated Satan with his work on the cross. We're another verse in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. And again, I don't want to get distracted on this verse, but I do want to see something that's written in here. And again, here we go. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 4. Of course, this is going to need explanation in several directions, but we're going to just skip right through it. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, that would mean those who the Spirit has revealed the truth to and been born again, who have tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? That's the new birth. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit, that's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and His manifestation in their life, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and that's as newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk, they've had the Word of God begin to revitalize their soul, bring their mind back in the line of God's thinking, and they begin to experience and taste. Man, it's good to think like God thinks. Taste the goodness of the Word of God, and it says, the powers of the coming age. I guess my point right there. They've been born again. They've experienced the Spirit's call. They've been born again. The Spirit of God has indwelt them. They've experienced the teaching of the Word of God in their minds and begun to be renewed. And they've tasted the powers of the coming age. And this is obviously being spoken to people in the early church, or we just circle right here, the church age. You have tasted, not only have you been born again, not only has the Spirit of God indwelt you, not only have your soul experienced the teaching of the Word of God and the renewing of your mind, you have tasted the powers of the coming age at this time in history. Well, what coming age? The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ descends on the Mount of Olives, sets up His kingdom, He overthrows the power of Satan and begins to rule the earth, that is going to be the ultimate manifestation of the power of God on the earth. But because we are on this side of the cross and we have become believers and we are in that kingdom, the Spirit of God that is going to manifest on the earth in all people in the millennium has already begun to manifest in us today. And so there is again this teaching, and this is the best way to sum it up, and it just clears the air and cluttered thinking that I might have at different times, is we are in an age which is the now, but not yet age. We now have the presence of the Spirit. We now have been born again. We now have authority over Satan. Satan is now defeated. But all of that is real and present with us, but its ultimate manifestation is not yet. It's not. The work has been done on the cross. We've stepped into it, and it's part of our life. But when the King comes, the door is coming open. So it's the now. In theology, it's called the now but not yet understanding. And it's got to be understood that way, because we see Jesus is going to defeat Leviathan in a way that has never been seen. He's going to bind him up and send him off the earth. But that's not yet. But yet now, he says, the prince of this age stands condemned. Now we've tasted the powers of the coming. Now we are in this, but not yet. It's here, but not yet. And so it gives you that tension, or that dynamic between being in the millennium and still being oppressed by the world and the sin nature. We're not oppressed by the world. We're not oppressed by the sin nature. But we are not yet in the kingdom. We're in that interlude between where the power of sin has been broken, the power of the world has been broken. It's our understanding of the Word of God that sets us free. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we are free to operate in a certain extent of our time in this age, but yet not at the level of the millennium. And so a couple of things that lead us now, a couple of these verses. I'm going to go back through some verses if you don't mind. I'm going to go to John 16. John 16, verse 33. And here's one of those now but not yet verses. And I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here. And it's almost one of those things where you've almost got to experience it to kind of get a feel for it and understand that you do have the new birth, you do have the Spirit of God, but you are not in the millennium yet. Things are going to get better. John 16, verse 33, this is Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Are in the world, and there's trouble in the world, but take heart. You have overcome it. Jesus has overcome it. Just keep going. Another verse, if you don't mind. 1 John 2:13. Again, a lot of these verses you're familiar with, but I just want to kind of put them in an order here. 1 John 2:13. 1 John 2:13. John writing. He says in 1 John 2:13, I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you dear children, because you have known the Father, and I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Again, notice how it's tied together. You are strong, the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It is done. It is possible. It is available in this age. Next, chapter 4, 4 of 1 John. Again, this is a familiar verse. Chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You have this in you even today. And finally, chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 of 1 John. 5 4 and 5. It says, and his commands are not burdensome. Verse 4, chapter 5, 1 John. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. To overcome this world, you must be born again. Again, taste the powers of the coming age, and you must have faith. And faith, as we're going to see as we go through the chapter tonight, is again, in continuing with last week's study, is faith is that understanding and thinking like God thinks, seeing the world through the eyes of God, having a divine viewpoint, and then living at this level. Then you will overcome the world. You don't have faith, you don't see things the way God sees it, you still think like a human, you still think like the world. There is no victory in the world. You will be overcome by the world. Our victory is available, but right now at this age, you must think like God thinks and understand things. And what I'm sharing right now is one of the keys. It's one of the foundations of getting to a place of overcoming the world. What do you mean overcome the world? Well, this begins to define it. You're not going to be in the millennium, but you are going to be in a position where the world cannot have dominion over you. It cannot oppress you with sin. It cannot overpress you with situations, because you can always rise above it like a cork. You always rise above it because you view the world. You view situations, even defeats. You view them from the eyes of God, from the divine viewpoint, from the view of eternity. It's not a defeat because you're never defeated. There's no way of being defeated. Even in the book of Revelation, the martyrs were delivered by God. How? Through death. The Antichrist couldn't get them. He cut their head off. They're dead. They're delivered. They're victorious. They have overcome the world. And so, again, we need to keep those things in mind. But again, the reason I point that out is we're looking at that verse in Isaiah. And again, it's one of those eschatological verses. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. That is yet to take place in a manifestation where the kingdoms of men will be overthrown and taken over by God. But at this time, in our place in history, this has already begun, because Jesus referred to it several times. Paul referred to it as taking place on the cross. He has been judged. He has been defeated. But yet, we're still living in that age where the heads of the Leviathan have not been defeated. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because again, the heads are here, the gliding serpent, he's got heads in Psalm 74, he's got heads in the Revelation. Those are his world powers, his seven kingdoms that he's going to manifest his his kingdom in, from Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and ultimately the Antichrist kingdom. And when Jesus returns, those seven heads are going to be defeated, and he will set up his kingdom in the place of Leviathan. Okay, let's go on, please, to the next verse. In that day, now again, we're switching gears right here again, you see? In that day, something else is going to be pointed out. In that day when he returns, it says, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. Now, in that day, meaning in that millennium when he returns, the tone has changed. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 5, in Isaiah chapter 5, it's really one of the most famous parts of Isaiah is this whole vineyard story here. But the vineyard in chapter 5 is introduced, I'll read a few of these verses, but it is being introduced as something God took care of, but the vineyard wouldn't produce. And so now he's going to tear it down. He's going to bring in judgment on the vineyard. The vineyard is clearly Israel. Again, chapter 5, verse 1, I just read this to reflect on this before we go on. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, I will sing, Isaiah says, I, Isaiah, will sing for the one I love, for God, the one I love, a song about his vineyard, which is Israel. So Isaiah is saying, I will sing for God about his vineyard Israel. My loved one had a vineyard, or God, my God, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower, a wine press, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now it goes through and talks on here. It says, here's what he says in verse 5. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. So God is telling Israel right there, because you have not produced the fruit that I provided for you, I provided you all the opportunities, because you have not produced, I am going to tear down the wall and you are going to be destroyed. I am going to overrun you. But now we go back to chapter 27, understanding what God says I'm going to do in time, and that's going to be the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, even in the Antichrist kingdom is going to continue to overrun them. Remember, set up the abomination of desolation, they'll all flee out of Jerusalem. Even the Antichrist, that overrunning of the vineyard is going to continue from the Assyrians through Babylon, through Rome, all the way up to the Antichrist kingdom. Even today, the vineyard is being overrun yet during the age of the Gentiles. But now, chapter 27, verse 2, in that day, in that future, that eschatological day in the future, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. So from this point in history, let's just write the year 700 B.C. And we draw a line again up to the return of Christ right here. In 700 B.C., around that time, Isaiah says, God's taken down the wall. You are going to be overrun and destroyed. So throughout this time, Israel has been overrun. They've gone to Babylon. They've been dispersed by the Romans. They've gone through 2,000 years of church history. And then ultimately the Antichrist is going to come. They've got to go through that tribulation. That is all about Israel being, if you want to consider it, punished, but it's going to be disciplined, corrected, refined. But when this is all done, when all this time has passed, it's one of the things, why are we still here? Israel is still being refined. Just like he prepared the people of Israel in Egypt in slavery to become a nation, he's now preparing them for the greatest future any nation can imagine. Well, we're going to read about it. But when he returns, guess what they're going to be? When he returns in that day, he says, sing about a vineyard, not a vineyard that's been overrun, but sing about a vineyard, a fruitful vineyard. It means a vineyard of wine. I, the Lord, watch over it. When does he watch over it? He's watched over it all this time. We're going to find out here in a few verses. He did not treat Israel like he treated the other nations. He did not destroy them utterly and wipe them out. He's been preparing them. They've been in discipline. They've been in training. He watches over them. This whole time he's been watching over Israel. Watch this next verse. I water it continually. How does he water it? He has been watering it throughout time with the prophets, with teachers, preparing and teaching, trying to get them to think like he thinks. Again, literally, where it says, I water it continually, it would be this, daily rising up early and sending them. So rising up early and sending them with water. Who? He's sending these people, sending his anointed ones to Israel to continue to take care of. Just like you water a vineyard, he's watering Israel. He's been doing it for a couple thousand years. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. And now here's a very important verse. I am not angry. And that is a brand new statement because, well, let's go to chapter 40, verse 2. We haven't got there yet, but go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Because God has said early in another chapter, we ended it with it last week. I'm going to read it quick. After we talk about the resurrection, chapter 9, verse 19 of chapter 26, he then says, "Go, my people, into your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until his wrath has passed by." Again, the believers are being told, you will be resurrected in the end, but until then, hide yourself in a room somewhere because God is going to pass by in his wrath to judge the world. And then you can come out. So they got a time of wrath here that we're talking about. In chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed." Understand, well, there's two different messages we see in Isaiah. One is a message of judgment and warning to Israel, and he's telling, I'm going to tear you down. It's bad news. But then we see here, speak tenderly. It's over. Israel, you've made it. And when we hear of the rough talk of the judgment, that's talking about 700 BC, talking about this time that they've got to go through that they're still in. But when you hear them talking tenderly that a good day is coming, that's about this day where they are going to be fruitful and they're going to produce. We're going to continue reading. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." Now you see, this is where John the Baptist picked up.
Yeah.
But again, there's a dual meaning right there. Remember, Elijah's got it coming for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Jesus said, if you'll accept it, that was John the Baptist. He was the Elijah. But yet we know that there's going to be another Elijah or before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Because this is actually a verse about Jesus coming to the planet to rule and reign. Prepare a voice one calling, prepare a place in the desert, the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain hill will be made low, a rough ground shall become level, the rugged place is a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All mankind together will see it. That's not the first coming. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But yet John the Baptist fulfilled part of it for the first coming of the Lord, but there's going to be a greater day of fulfilling in the end. Now watch. He says right here, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed," that hard service of the judgment it had to go through. Going on, "that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." So we got two things happening here. During this time, and the book of Isaiah is going to speak about this, during this time her sins must be paid for, and ultimately it's going to be on the cross where Jesus Christ is going to remove the sin. During this time, on the other, as they come through time, they come out on the other, and guess what? The Messiah has come and already paid for your sin, Israel. It's over. But there's two sides of things, and you know this in our lives. When we sin, our sins have been paid for on the cross. I'm saved because of what Christ did on the cross.
Yeah.
My sins are removed from me because of what Christ did on the cross. But when I sin, when I get out of line, He is a faithful Father. He is going to discipline me to correct me because He doesn't just want my sins paid for. He wants me to grow. He wants me to mature. And because Israel in time rejected God, they fought against God, they went against God's ways, they've received, like it says right here, it says, one, her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. What is going on here? Because of their rejection of God's plan and words and different things throughout time, and we back in Isaiah's time, Jeremiah's time, they've been judged double for what they've done. God has punished them, not to pay for their sins, but to discipline them. Christ's death on the cross paid for their sins, but the judgment they go through corrects their behavior. So that when they come out on the other side, if they come out on the other side of history only having their sins paid for, they're forgiven, their sins are paid for, but they're the same people that went into captivity. Where if they go into captivity or dispersion, Christ pays for their sins and gets them in right standing with God. God then disciplines them through time. They come out not only with their sins forgiven, but having corrected their behavior and now being able to walk the holy life. And that is what we go back to Isaiah chapter 27 is about. And what's interesting here is that's exactly what happens to our lives. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. But he just doesn't want me forgiven and in heaven. He wants me Christ-like. And so when I deviate, I go off the path, he's going to discipline me. He's going to correct me because in the end, I'm going to be a better person because of his discipline. Not only is he the Savior, he's the faithful Father that's going to correct me. That's huge. And so you can't get those terms mixed up. They are not being disciplined so they can go to heaven, okay? They're not being disciplined to pay for their sins. Their sins have been paid for through Christ. They're being disciplined so they will change. We're going to see that theme come up here.
That's good.
Chapter 27 again. Sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. Because that time of wrath has passed. He's now talking on this side. This is where they're fruitful. This is where his anger has passed. I'm no longer angry. You've done your time. You've been disciplined. My son has paid for your sins. My wrath has passed. It's now the millennial age. Then he goes on and says, if only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march out against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. So now he's talking, going back and looking at the nation. If what I'm looking at, he says, was just weeds, I would march out against those weeds like an army with fire and just burn them all up. But they're not weeds, they're people. He says, if they were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle, I would set them all on fire. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. But since they're not weeds, I tell you what, I'm marching out to burn you, but if you're weeds, I'm not going to ask you to repent, you're weeds. But I'm marching out to destroy you, but in my approach, as you begin to smell the fire and see the flames, if they come to me for refuge, let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. And it says it twice in the Hebrew there, translated in English twice, but in the Hebrew the words are in different orders to make an emphasis. You know, let them make peace with me. Peace, let them make with me, or something to that effect. So in other words, he says, during this time, I'm going to destroy them, but at any time they come to me for refuge during this judgment, there's no judgment. You're in. Your sins have been atoned for. Verse 6, in the days to come, again, there's an eschatological formula. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the world with fruit. See, he didn't say fill the land of Israel with fruit. They're going to take root where? In their land. They're going to begin to bud and blossom where? In their land. But when they begin to bud and blossom in their land, when this millennium comes, the next stop is they've covered the world. Israel is not just going to be a garden in Israel. Israel is going to be the nation that covers the earth because, listen, no other people has going to have gone through so much training and discipline in Israel, has gone through so much to get to the place that God's going to take them. Going on. Then he asked the question, has the Lord struck her, Israel, as he struck down those who struck her? Well, who struck Israel? Well, the Assyrians did, the Babylonians did, the Egyptians did. Go on, you know the list. They struck her. And what happened to them? They were destroyed and eliminated from history. So now he asks, has the Lord struck Israel as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? When the Assyrians killed her, and then the Assyrians got destroyed? Is that how God destroyed Israel? Not so. By warfare and exile, you contend with her. He does not remove her from history. Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, all the ancient nations that came against Israel have been judged and removed from history. What about Israel? Did she get judged the same way her enemies got judged? No. She was judged with, the word is warfare and exile. Again, the warfare in the NIV is they don't know exactly what that word means. It's some discussion on what that word even means. But it means by something and exile, the NIV chose, you contend with her. So instead of destroying her and moving her out of history, Israel is sent into exile. They're still here. They won't go away. What we're looking at here is amazing prophecy. We're just so used to it. We just know, you know, Israel's a nation and there's Bible teaching and it just kind of goes your way. But what he is saying here is there, I'm going to judge Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and these other nations, and I'm going to destroy them in a way that you'll never see them again. But do you think I'm going to do that to Israel? No, I'm going to discipline her with exile because I'm not done with her. She's going to come back. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon are not going to come back as a nation as the old days. It goes on and says, with warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out as on the day the east wind blows. And when he blew into Israel with Babylon or Assyria or whatever, that was that like the east wind blowing. Verse 9, by this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin. By exile, he will be atoned for, or recompense will be made for his sin. Again, we're not talking about salvation, but he has sinned. There must be a payment made, and you will be judged for it. And so Jacob will pay for his sin by exile. And what will be the result? It says, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin. What will Jacob or Israel be like once his sin is removed? Here it is. When he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah pole or Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. In other words, even a good example of this is the Babylonian captivity. They went into Babylon, we went through Ezekiel earlier. When they went in Ezekiel, they were into huge idol worship. They had Asherah poles in the temple. They were worshiping the sun. The priests were worshiping the sun. The last line of defense for the people was the priesthood, and they were worshiping the sun. And God says, it's hopeless. And he took them into captivity, 70 years of captivity in Babylon, to remove idol worship from their system. They didn't go to heaven. They're not God's people because they went to Babylon. But God got out of their system the pagan rituals of idol worship so that when they return, what's the full fruitage of them after their captivity? It says right here, he makes their altar stones, when he makes all the altar stones, Israel makes the altar stones like chalk, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. When they come back from the land, what they do, they say, there is no pagan images in our land. What I'm trying to say right here and what Isaiah is pointing out is this process works. They went into captivity because of idol worship. God says, I'm going to remove idol worship from this people. So they go to Babylon. When they come back, they say, we don't worship idols anymore. Why not? But it's not even in us. We don't even think about idol worship. It's so far removed from them. And that was back in 586, 535 BC. And now time has gone on for another 2,500 years. What kind of people is going to emerge from Israel? When they come out of this last dispersion, they enter into the millennium, what kind of people are they going to be? They're going to have removed all kinds of things from their lives, the things that we need to be removing from our lives. They're going to, through discipline that God's put them through, they're going to be the greatest people on the earth because of the discipline God's taken them through. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, the writer of Hebrews says, because he loves you and he's preparing you. Right here, they removed all the pagan images from their system. They would not even go there. Not because it was what God wanted. It was not because it was some kind of rule. It was because that's who they had become. God had grounded into them. So when they saw something, they ground it to powder. We don't want that. It's like they didn't, just their system. That was who they had become. Again, that is what we want to be. We want to be purified by the Word of God. We want to think like God. But don't forget, God is going to use life to get you to the point right here that you think and act like God wants you to think, not because you got rules and lists. It's just going to come out. This is who we become. We become a holy people. It goes on here. Verse 10, it says, the fortified city stands desolate. And now beginning in verse 10, we're going to switch directions again, I believe, because again, the fortified city, is it could be Jerusalem. It could be Samaria. But most likely, it's again referring, as we've seen in other chapters before, that city without a name is the cities of the world, the fortified cities of man, the things that they've built up. And it's been, that's kind of been what that word has meant for the last several chapters. The fortified cities, or the cities of the Gentiles, stands desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the desert. So the nations of the world, the cities of the world have been abandoned. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. And so, in other words, it's describing a city of men that has been broken down. And cities, trees in cities are well kept and taken care of, but these trees of this city, the cows are eating them. There's dead branches, no one's trimming them or taking care of them. And they were using it coming out here. They don't go out in the wilderness to get firewood, they just go out in this ruined city and find it. It is itself a wilderness. It goes on in verse 11. Why does this happen to this people? For this is a people without understanding. The cities of the nations are going to be overrun and destroyed. How come? Because they do not think like God. They do not think like Israel's going to think in the future. And so why are for this is a people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. So what you have right here, again, we talk about the word faith. And again, this word faith has got several different meanings. It can go in different ways. But right here, we're talking about faith, or thinking like God is thinking, and understanding a worldview that God has a worldview of. The same way, if you think like God thinks, then He has room for compassion and favor. But if you don't think like God thinks, if you don't have the same views as God thinks, there's no compassion, no favor. There's only judgment to get you into this place. So again, He wants you to be in Christ and saved in Christ, but He also wants you to think like God thinks, because the blessings are in Christ, the blessings are in faith, and He doesn't go out and just bless people. He blesses people who are thinking like He's thinking. It's this way, blesses His word, as you might say. These people, for this people is without understanding, and understanding would mean thinking like God thinks. So their Maker has no compassion on them. And their Creator shows them no favor. The only favor they're going to have is discipline to get them into the place of thinking like God thinks, which is what Israel has experienced. Israel had no favor. Why? They weren't thinking like God. But through the process of discipline, they did get to the place where they thought like God. Verse 12, in that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. What this is saying here. This is two parts. Verse 12 and 13 are two different things. One is the regathering of Israel. The other is regathering of the nations to come to worship in Jerusalem. Again, we're talking about that millennium. It says, in that day, verse 12 begins, in that day, the Lord will thresh. It's described as threshing. He's going to go throughout the world and thresh the world to find the Israelites and bring them to their land. Then verse 13, another one, and in that day, the formula again, a great trumpet will sound. First there was threshing to find Israel. Now there's the sounding of a trumpet to call Israel, or call all the nations. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mount in Jerusalem. And that's a theme throughout Isaiah up to this point. Is Israel is going to be drawn back into the land, so is the Gentiles. Chapter 28 begins. What time is it getting to be? 8:30. Let's move on. Chapter 28. We begin now another chapter here, and see if I got my notes here. Yes, on the very back. I didn't follow my notes very good. Chapter 28. We're on the very back page of the print type notes. Chapter 28. There's a summary. It says chapter 7 through 12 says that if you trust in the nations, they will destroy you. Chapters 13 through 27 are saying that God will then deliver His people from those nations. We just finished chapters 25, 26, and 27 from last week and this week, and that was talking about kind of the apocalypse of Isaiah, about the end of the world, the judgment of the nations, the Jews, how they're all going to be back in the land, and we've just got done discussing that. But now chapters 28 through 33, we're not going to cover all of them. In fact, we're going to go halfway through 28 and we're going to quit. But chapter 28 through 33 are going to be seven woes that are mentioned that Isaiah is going to speak. I've got the seven woes written down. I'm going to read the seven woes that we're going to see come up here in the next few chapters. Number one in chapter 28, 1. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. And that wreath, the pride of Ephraim, is the city of Samaria. Ephraim is another word for Israel in the northern kingdom. Ephraim is Israel. The wreath is the city of Samaria. Number two, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. That's chapter 29, verse 1. What is Ariel? That's Jerusalem. It's a favored word for Jerusalem. Number three, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. Chapter 29, 15. Woe to the obstinate children, to those who carry out plans that are not mine. Chapter 30, verse 1. Number five, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Chapter 31, 1. The sixth one, woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. And then that's chapter 33, verse 1. And in that same chapter 33, same verse, Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. And we'll look at those things in the next week or so. But let's go to chapter 28. I want to show you something. This first woe is speaking to Ephraim, and Ephraim is another name for northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim is one of the tribes of those 10 tribes. It kind of became the center focus, and the name of the tribe kind of became the name of the nation, and reference to it. So, and the capital of northern Israel is Samaria. There's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Kind of right in here is the border. This would be the land of Judah. Up north here is Israel. And right in this area, right in here on a hill, is the city of Samaria. And that is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that is what they're talking about. Woe to the wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. The wreath is something that was put on your head for glory, for honor, and it is the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, or Israel's drunkards. Drunkards here is going to mean two things. Drunk is going to be wine, actually drunk. Can't make common decisions because they're out of their minds. Befuddled is the word that's going to be used. And the other thing, it means drunk spiritually. They cannot see visions. They cannot understand the word of God. They can't hear Isaiah's words because spiritually they're drunk, like the woman on the beast in Revelation is drunk with pleasure, is drunk with possessions. They can't understand the world. They cannot think like God thinks because they're drunk with too many pleasures, too many possessions. And so this is physical drunkenness, I believe, and it is spiritual drunkenness that we're talking about here, and it's not really hard to see that that's the case. But nonetheless, it is real drunkards. Woe to that wreath, or to Samaria, the pride of Israel's drunkards. Now, these drunkards are not just out in the streets. They're the prophets and the priests. That's what we're going to find out. Woe to this, because the drunk leaders love their city. They glory in their city. To the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley. And on the city of Samaria, the wreath is set on the head, that's a hill, in the fertile valley. So Samaria is on a hill in a fertile valley, and it's called the wreath. It's the glory of the land of Israel. To that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. Meaning they can't make decisions. They're going to be overcome because of this condition. You think about them not receiving favor or compassion from the Lord because they're not understanding. Now they're in a position where they're drunk physically and they are drunk spiritually. There's no compassion. There's no favor for them. They're going to be laid low because they're completely out of God's plan. Number two, see, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. Who's the one he's talking about? He's talking about Syria. He's warning Israel. The Lord's got one who is like a driving rain, who's like a hailstorm. He's going to come and he's going to lay low your city. And that one is the Assyrians. He'll throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, Samaria, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. The pride of your land, your city, is going to be overrun by the Assyrians. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig right before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. So as soon as Assyria sees Samaria, they're taking it. It's gone. They're going to like it. Verse 5, in that day, so now, if you're still with me here, we just got them talking about 700 BC, what's going to happen to Samaria. But in that day, in the future, when the Lord returns and the millennium reign comes, in that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath. In other words, what these drunkards pride themselves in is the city of Samaria is going to be overrun. When everything is corrected and set right, the people will find glory in, guess what? Not the city of Samaria, but in the Lord himself. When the Lord sets up his kingdom, the glory will go to the Lord. They won't be proud of their city. For the remnant, it says, in that day the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So there's three things the Lord is going to be. He's going to be the beautiful wreath, or the thing that they're honored by. He's going to be the one, notice, the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. Who sits in judgment? Well, the Lord ultimately, but there are going to be those that the Lord has placed around the world for judgment and elders and leaders, and he will be the spirit that gives them the ability to judge the world. But also, I thought there's no war in the millennium. There's no war, but remember, he's ruling with an iron scepter. There's some army somewhere, and there will be foreign nations. There's going to be an ultimate war at the end. So during the millennium, he will be the source of strength for him who turned back the battle at the gate. So for those of the military that are defending the gate, he'll be the source of strength that keeps peace in the city. And that will be the glory of the millennium. Now we're heading off here. Here we go. Verse 7. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. We're going back to 700 B.C. Do you see what just happened there? 700 B.C., the Fertile Valley, or with the wreath on the hill. Samaria is going to be overcome by the Assyrians. But in that day, the Lord's going to be the pride. He's going to be the wreath that everybody's glorying in. Now, let's go back to the drunkards. Verse 7. Go back to Ephraim. Back to Israel. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. There's that word. They can't make decisions. They can't see spiritually. They can't see physically. We're not just talking about not seeing visions. We're talking about making common sense decisions. They can't do it. They're out of touch with reality. That's what's in Israel. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. God's trying to reach them. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. This place is disgusting. But Isaiah is speaking to them. Isaiah has been saying this whole time, this whole book of prophecy is being read to them, and they get mad at Isaiah. Here it is right here. Here's what they say. Who is he, who is Isaiah, trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? Who is he teaching? To children weaned from the milk? To those just taken from the breast? Who do you think we are? Do you think we're children? This is what the drunkards are saying to the prophet Isaiah. Who do you think you're teaching? You think you're teaching little children who don't understand these complicated things? We know what you're saying. For it is, and now they quote this, it is rule upon rule, rule upon rule. Excuse me. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, rule on rule, rule on rule, or line on line, line on line. This is what they hear. And the way it's written, I've got it written out there in your notes. We've got to go to the written copy. This is now between basketball practices here. Where are we at? We're on the first page? Or the back of the first page? Ah, there it is. I've got it written out there. It's in the NIV footnotes also, the way it's written in the Hebrew. The lettering's a little different, what I've got here. They say, saw la saw, saw la saw, qua la qua, qua la qua.
What's that?
That means two things. It means they hear him saying precept upon precept, precept on precept, or line upon line, line upon line. And it's written in such a form, it's really hard to translate. Appears is as if someone has heard his message. Someone has heard Isaiah's message of judgment over and over and over again, and all they do is pick up a few syllables, a few talking points, and then they put it together. It's all I hear him saying, and then when they put it together, that's not what he says. They just got bits and pieces up. They never understood his message. They didn't hear it. And so all they got is bits and pieces of syllables. But yet what he was trying to do here, apparently, it says precept upon precept, that would be doctrine. Isaiah's been going doctrine after doctrine, precept, concept after concept, and they just come up with this little piece of just scattered thoughts of information. It's like, we can't make sense. It sounds like someone babbling. The next thing it says is line upon line or rule upon rule. That would be verse by verse Bible teaching. He just goes rule after rule, line after line, just keeps going on and on and on. So what did you hear? Blah, 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 blah. So in other words, he's teaching doctrine verse by verse, going through, laying it all out for them. And they say, what do you think we are, little children? We don't need to be taught like that. All we hear is blah, 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 blah. Tell us something educated. He goes, so in other words, you've got one of the greatest prophets of all time speaking to people, and all they hear is blah, 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 blah. And they turn it against him and make fun of him. He's giving them doctrine verse by verse teaching, and they're going, wow, this is so simple. It don't even make sense to us. We're so far beyond that. All right.
People today
I've heard it myself.
That don't want precept upon precept, line for line, mm-hmm. Word for the same thing.
Exactly. Well, it's several reasons. One, it takes a little bit of concentration.
Well, yeah, it does.
And you can't do it in 10 minutes.
If you break it down and you just take word for word.
Yeah, and you got to take some time. And it's going to take some responsibility on people's parts to go back and put the lines together.
Yeah.
And then three, you're going to have to be spiritually in tune. You're going to have to be in fellowship with God. And a person that's in fellowship with God, some of this stuff right here, and I've been in both positions, okay, I'm not talking about other people. I've been in a position where I've heard people teach doctrine verse by verse. It's like, I'm tired. I don't want to hear any more of this because I'm distracted. I'm busy with the things that were not necessarily living in sin, but yeah, in a sense, you're too busy. You're too distracted by the things of the world. And I don't have time to think about this. I got to think about important things like, you know, what, you know, my yard needs mowed, you know, or whatever, you see. And though, in a sense, that's sin. But it's not like, but it's a distraction, and you need to be in fellowship with God. Obviously, these people are way out of fellowship. Now watch. God has tried to reach them with the prophet. He's tried to reach them with the word of God, but they would have none of it, it's going to say. So, he will reach them, but he's going to reach them now. They will hear the word of God from somebody else. And it's not going to be an Israeli prophet. It's not going to be a Jew speaking their language, word by word, verse by verse, doctrine upon doctrine, concept, precept upon precept. It's going to be the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to come and speak to you, and they're going to be going through these things, and they're going to be saying the same thing, but now it's really going to be Babel because you don't even understand their language. But you will understand the message now because the message is going to come with the sword. Here you couldn't understand the message in your own language. So because you didn't understand your own language, I'll bring someone who doesn't speak your language and teach you. And you will learn. Well, here it is. Listen, are you ready? A little here, a little there, it says, verse 11. Very well then. Very well then. You don't want to listen to Isaiah? With foreign lips and a strange tongues, God will speak to this people. To the people of Israel at this time in Isaiah's day, that God will speak to you. You can't hear God through Isaiah. You can't hear God through Bible teaching. Okay, do you hear this? Can you hear this? To whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose, but they would not listen. He says, this right here is the place for the weary. You are broken down. You need help. I can help you. This doctrine, this verse-by-verse teaching, this divine viewpoint, this worldview that lines up with God is your place of rest. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the rest. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about entering the rest. It's still available today, this rest of entering into thinking like God thinks. So when disasters come and problems, it's like, I think like God thinks. I understand this. It's not some, you know, saying it's not true, but it's having this divine viewpoint. He says, this is the place of rest. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. But you would have none of it. You didn't want to rest. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become. And again, he says in verse 11, with foreign lips and a strange tongue, God will speak to this people. And that people he's going to use is going to be the Assyrians. And here it says, the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they go back and fall backwards, be injured and snared and captured. In other words, the Assyrians are going to come and say the exact same thing. It's going to sound just as you thought Isaiah was babbling. Wait until you hear the Assyrians babbling. But they're going to be saying the same thing, except they'll say it with their swords, and the result will be you'll fall backwards, you will be injured, you will be snared, and you will be captured. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule over the people in Jerusalem. Now, here's a warning to Jerusalem. You boast, and then it talks about that. We'll get into this next week. We've entered into a covenant with death, with the grave we've made an agreement. Now, stop right there, because we've got to go once again, please, if you don't mind, to the book of Acts, because this began the Assyrian dispersion. Are you okay yet? Yeah. Everybody's okay? The Assyrian dispersion, there was the fifth cycle of discipline, and you know the five cycles of judgment out of Leviticus 26, correct? We've talked about the five cycles of judgment that a nation goes through. He warns them in a variety of ways. One, it's going to be with fear. One, next is going to be economic trouble. Next is going to be disease and plagues and disasters. Next, the land will be struck with the sword. The land itself will be struck with a sword. That's a warning. You got war in your land, you better straighten up. But if you don't respond after the we'll just say disease or something right here, those four cycles of judgment, the next one is going to be removal. You're going to be removed from the land. Your nation is going to be overthrown, the collapse of your society. Those are the five cycles of judgment that a nation goes through. The Israelites, northern Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, is ready to enter the fifth cycle of discipline. And they're going to be dispersed. And they are going to be dispersed until in that day. when the Lord is ready to return. And 144,000 Jews all come together, begin to evangelize the world, and ultimately brought back to Israel 7 years later at the beginning of the millennium. But they're about ready, northern Israel is about ready to enter that fifth cycle of discipline where they're going to be dispersed, and they're going to stay dispersed until in that day occurs. And the sign of their dispersion is going to be the Gentile, from a people of a native tongue, speaking in a language they do not understand, will write the Assyrian language. When you hear the Assyrians, you've just entered the fifth cycle of judgment. It's over. You are going to be dispersed until these promises are fulfilled, until you learn. Now, what's interesting, my friends, is this happened again. Because this was the dispersion of the northern tribe of Israel. Now, we know Judah went into captivity in the Babylonian days, 70 years of captivity, but then they returned, correct? They were not dispersed. They were put in a little package, taken over to Babylon, disciplined. Some prospered, bought businesses, raised their families. Jeremiah told them to. But then after 70 years, they were brought back as a package back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt it. Thus, we get into the days of the Romans and the New Testament. But upon their rejection of Jesus Christ, the nation again, now that was the northern 10 tribes back in 705 with the Assyrians, Sargon II came down and dispersed them. Now, we'll say in 30 AD, they were warned by Jesus on his way to the crucifixion. He warned them, he told them the parable about the vineyard of the tree being cut down, that in 40 years, they were going to have until 70 AD to change as a nation. Otherwise, they would be dispersed again, that they were near the entering the fifth cycle of discipline, and they would be dispersed. All right? That was in 70 AD, 30 to 70 AD during that time. And they then would be dispersed when? Until in that day, until the Lord returns. And that is what took place. And now, just like these guys at the fifth Israel had the fifth cycle of discipline coming, and were the Assyrians, like Isaiah says, the Assyrians, when you hear the babbling of the Assyrians, you're left. The same thing is going to be true now for Judah or for Jerusalem and the Jews in 30 AD, and that's where Acts chapter 2 comes from. And now we're talking about tongues. And I'm going to show you something about tongues that very few people understand. And people are shouting back and forth across the aisle, and they have no clue what they're shouting about, either side. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. You know the story, the upper room, they're praying. The Lord's ascended into heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. Because two things are happening, and this is important to understand. Two things are happening. Israel is being warned. When they hear the stammering lips of Gentile languages, what does this mean? Just like Isaiah said to Israel, it's now true for you. It's over. You are going to be dispersed until in that day occurs. That's one thing that's happening. But the second thing that's happening is the Spirit of God is coming in from as the powers of the age to come is coming into believers, and something's going to happen. And tongues is going to have two sides. One, it's going to be a sign to the Jews, and I'll tell you it right away. Tongues as a sign to the Jews has passed away. Because it came, it did its purpose, and it's gone. The Jews no longer need a sign that the fifth cycle of judgment is here. Why? It's here. They're living there. But because the sign of tongues, because tongues as a sign of the Jews has done its purpose and has served its purpose and has now passed away and no longer is being used as a sign of the Jews, does not mean that tongues itself has passed away. And people, they jump and shout, oh, it's passed away. It's no longer a sign for the Jews. Bingo, you're right. It is passed away. It's not being used to the Jews. The Jews are no longer attentive to the sign of tongues because it happened in Acts chapter 2 and boom, it's done. That was the stammering lips of the Gentile languages. But yet tongues itself, and I'm about to show you, scripturally, it receives instructions from Paul on how to use it in the church. How much time we got here? We better wrap this up. I have to come back next week to hear this because we're going to run out of time. I'm going to read just a little bit here, chapter 2, verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now, first of all, the word other there is the word heteros. You know this from the study of Revelation. Allos. Now, you understand, There's people that would disagree with this. They don't know any better. But Alos means, remember when we talk about an Alos angel? Of the same kind. Alos means another of the same kind. So like if there's an angel, there's three angels, then it says another angel in Revelation. It means an angel just like that angel. So a lot of people say, well, that might be Jesus. It can't be Jesus because it's an Alos. It's an angel just like the previous angel. That means the previous angel was Jesus too. But the word right here is not Alos. It doesn't say, and began to speak in Alos tongues, tongues of the same kind. It's heteros. It's tongues of a different kind. It's tongues that are not normal, or at least like the other kind. And it goes on and says, as the Spirit enabled them. Very important. The word enabled, I've got it written in your notes somewhere that I scratched out there. I think I can find it right here. Enabled, the word enabled refers to speech that is dignified and elevated discourse. They began to speak in tongues that are of another kind at an elevated discourse level, of a trained level, of a well-thought-out speech. It is a word, when it says enabled, it refers to two things it does not refer to. It means it's not this. It is not ecstatic speech of just blabbering and saying sporadic things. It's like the speech of a president would make. Well thought out, every word has a point, and it is not also, it is not common language. Kind of the way you talk, you know, when you talk to somebody in at work, or just talk on the phone, or kind of like the way I teach, kind of rambling around, just trying to think of something to say. It is well thought out. It is an elevated speech that is dignified, and it is like a speech. So in other words, they began to speak in tongues of another kind at an elevated, trained level with a well-thought-out discourse. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation. That's key. That's very important. Under heaven, when they heard this sound, they came together in bewilderment because each one heard, and I know we've done this before, each one heard them speaking in his own language. When it says each one heard, it means they heard each one of the people speaking their own language. In fact, if you look down in verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them? The word them means every one of them, each of them, everyone speaking my language. How is it that I hear each of them speaking my language? They weren't all speaking a little Greek here, a little bit of Russian here, a little bit of Egyptian here. They were all, I hear them speaking Greek. No, they're speaking Parthian. Oh, no. This is a Roman dialect from the west side of the town. I know this. It's like, whoa. And that's what was happening. How do we know? Because of several things. But now look over here, and we're going to quit. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And as you can see right here, you can hear they're preaching. In verse 11, we hear them doing what? Proclaiming the gospel. I'd better get saved. No. What did they hear? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, in our own dialects, in our own accents. They're declaring at an elevated level of speech, at a discourse that sounds like a presidential speech. They're proclaiming the glories of God in my Gentile tongue that I understand from my homeland. Uh-oh, this is the voice of the Gentiles. And they said, what does this mean? Because they knew it was a sign. They go, oh, this is a sign. And there are three signs in Isaiah. There's the sign of the virgin birth, chapter 7 of Isaiah with Ahaz. There's the sign of the crucifixion, Isaiah 53. In fact, Jesus says, I'm only going to give you one sign. And what he meant, I'm only going to give you one sign out of Isaiah so you know who I am. And that is the sign of the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection. That is the sign he was going to give. And there's a third sign in Isaiah to speak to these people, and that is the sign of tongues right here. The virgin birth, chapter 7, the crucifixion, chapter 53, and right here in chapter 28 is the third one, is tongues. And we're not done with this. We're going to come back next week, but I want to just kind of show you where we're headed. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, you know where we're headed probably. After three chapters discussing spiritual gifts, this whole dilemma has come up for Paul. And he's clarifying it with the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he's discussing tongues. And you can see some of the notes I've got written there. We will do this next week. Chapter 14, verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Notice right there, you're getting real close to Isaiah right there. You got the children. Who do you think we are? Are we just children? Well, yeah, I wish you were children in evil, but as far as maturity, you think, don't listen to the words of God like they used to do in Ephraim. You say, oh, we're above that. You listen to this. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. So Paul takes that verse. How come can I go to tongues from chapter 28 of Isaiah? Because Paul does. And because that's what happened in Acts chapter 2, it was the fulfillment of that. How do I know? Because Paul says it was. Through the strange tongues, through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. What are tongues? They're a sign. They're a sign for unbelievers. Then he goes through and gives you instructions. So don't use tongues in church to convince the unbeliever that he needs to be saved, because that has passed away. It won't work. Because he says, what will happen if you start using tongues as a sign to the unbeliever? They're going to say, you're out of your mind. So don't use it. They didn't say that necessarily on the day of Pentecost. The Jews knew what it was. They says, whoa, this is a sign. That's what he says. They're a sign. To the Jews, they were a sign. What does this mean? Something's changed. That's right. Israel has been set aside. You're going to be dispersed, and the church age is beginning. So tongues were, as tongues came to the church, they were a sign to the Jews. We'll see you later in that day. But now, as you continue, we're rushing through this. As you continue, verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. This is where I lost my brother in ordination right here. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. All of them must be done. If your church is to be strong, all of these things must be done. And that's, are you saying that we're not strong churches? I'm saying in this area, you can't be. You don't do it. Then it goes on and says, but our tongues are tongues still rub? I thought they passed away as a sign. They did pass away as a sign. But here's instructions. Has hymns passed away? Have words of instruction passed away? Then how come is tongues in the same category with teaching and singing? Because, well, he goes on. If anyone speaks in tongue, two or three at the most should speak. One at a time, and someone must interpret. He says, if anyone speaks in tongues, tell them it's passed away and do not to do that anymore. No, because now we're in the church. If they're going to speak in tongues, okay, here's the rules. Two, maybe three should speak, and then someone's got to interpret. So in other words, what I'm saying here is tongues as a sign of the Jews, it did its job on the day of Pentecost. They realized, uh-oh, we're in trouble. We'll see you later. They're off into dispersion. Wait until the end of that day comes. Meanwhile, the church still has the gift of tongues, not for a sign to the Jews. In fact, it says, don't speak in front of unbelievers. It's no longer for unbelievers. It's now for the church. It's now for the edification of the saints. It's now for strengthening each other in your church services. And it continues to give you instructions on that. Just kind of interesting. We've got to finish that next week because we're out of time. And although I am rude sometimes in my teaching, I need to be less rude. So we're going to quit right there. And there's more. We can get more details in that next week, because it's other things that we can see. But nonetheless, that's where we're at, Isaiah chapter 28. Notice what's happening here. We're talking about Isaiah in 700 B.C. We're talking to those people. We're talking about in that day in the millennium, but we are caught right in that middle where the cross has come, the Messiah has come, these signs have come, and we've got the power of the coming age already happening in our life, but not to the extent of what's going to take place. So these verses are talking to 700 B.C. Yeah, that's old, outdated stuff. But yet, some of it's projecting stuff into the future. It's not even here yet. But yet, some of it, we're living right smack dab in the middle of it. It's very relevant to ourselves today. So, Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your spirit. We do ask that we may understand it, take it to heart. We give you praise for this chance to study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.